Well, if you're visiting with us, I pray you're enjoying yourself and making yourself right at home. Welcome to our big living room as we continue through our study through the book of Hebrews. If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn there together. Hebrews chapter 2 is where we left off. Actually, is where we're picking up. Hebrews chapter 2. It's very interesting as we come and continue to go through this book of Hebrews, we see something kind of interesting taking place in our text today that demonstrates how this letter in the New Testament is a little bit different than the other letters in the New Testament. Certainly not any more inspired. It's either the Word of God or it's not. But the style in which it's written is a little bit unique from some of the other texts that we'll be looking at. Hebrews is written more like a sermon. It is driving home a point. In many ways, it's more of a sermon than it is even a letter. In fact, the entire letter is defined as an exhortation. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 22, the writer is more or less preaching to an audience more than he is informing them about details like they normally would in a letter. It's more of a style of preaching than it is even teaching. And there is a difference between the two. Teaching, just to give you a visual, is more kind of leading somebody. Preaching is more kind of pushing. And both of them are critically important. And so what we will see oftentimes through this letter is both of those taking place. As we looked at chapter 1 together, we saw that there was clear intent in the opening of this letter. The purpose of chapter 1 was to call any, it was not to call any one of us to do anything. It was not really written, chapter 1, as an appeal for you to respond to that content. It was rather a statement of fact, if you will. Chapter 1, as we talked about these last couple of weeks, was a declaration, even a celebration of God's final word to man in the person of Jesus Christ. In the opening verses of chapter 1, we see that Christ is heir of all things. We saw that in verse 2. We see that Christ was the creator of all things. He literally made the world and all that exists within it. We saw in chapter 1 that he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God. We saw that he is the exact imprint of his nature, that he is very God of very God, that he is above and beyond time. Before the beginning began, Jesus was there. We see that he upholds all things by the word of his power. We looked at how his blood is the very means whereby we have had our sins purified. We see that this Jesus, in verse 3, sits at the right hand of God's majesty. Last week we looked at how Jesus is above the angels, those supernatural beings in the Jewish mind that they thought were the closest things to God. And the writer of Hebrews, by way of comparison, shows that Christ is superior even to the angels. And we see that the angels worship him for who he is, for he is the one that has created angels. Angels are not eternal. They did not always exist. They were created. We simply see in chapter 1 that he is mighty God. We see that in verse 8. That's quite an introduction from the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 to this awesome letter. There's no attempt to even try and prove these points. They are just declared as a statement of fact, much like how Genesis 1 opened up and just said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Nothing to discuss about that. Very interesting. Nowhere in the Word of God does it seek to prove that it is the Word of God. It just states that it is. It is not negotiable. God need not prove himself. And we see that same kind of a mindset in chapter 1 as we see the superiority of the Son. That's the message of chapter 1. God has spoken to us in Son. And this Son is the Creator, the Sustainer, the Owner, the Ruler, indeed the Redeemer of all things. It's quite a chapter. But what the writer of Hebrews is doing in chapter 1 is he is setting us up for a response in chapter 2. Chapter 1 is the what. Chapter 2 begins the so what. He has set the proverbial stage, if you will, and he now appeals to his readers to now respond to what he had just said in chapter 1. Let's pick up together in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Notice something here. This text begins with the word therefore. We've talked about this many times. Anytime you see the word therefore, we need to find out what it's there for, right? What we see taking place just in that word therefore is we see a bridge, if you will. It's a connection between what has just been said in chapter 1 and what is about to be said in chapter 2. The writer presents this awesome truth about the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, and now he calls his audience to respond accordingly. It's almost as if he has put the Son of God on display, and he's now calling us, his readers, to do something about it. In light of all that has been said, the writer draws the logical conclusion after painting a clear picture of the majesty of Jesus. He says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. It is a firm instruction that carries with it a serious consequence to the one who would not heed its warning. The title of my message this morning is The Danger of Drifting. The Danger of Drifting. Note the word there in verse 1 that we must pay closer attention. That word must is the Greek word dei, D-E-I. You remember we looked at that as we were discussing being fishers of men, where it said that Jesus had to go or must go to Samaria. And we said that that Greek word must was more than just an arbitrary decision to, you know, as opposed to like going here or there. It's kind of, no, what must means here, what that Greek word dei means, it means a sovereign decree. It was a command. It meant that there's no negotiation on this. Jesus said that he must go to Samaria. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing here, using that same emphatic word, day, and saying that we must pay closer attention, lest we drift away. I mentioned earlier that there's something unique about the style of this letter. What we see the writer doing in the midst of presenting Christ in all of his majesty, we see that he will take moments of pause along the way. It's as if the author will take a moment of pause and call people to respond to what has just been laid out before them. This is just the first of several warnings or several pauses that we will see taking place in this letter of Hebrews. It's almost as if the writer will discuss an issue. And then it's almost as if he will take a step, he'll step aside from the content and say, "Do you understand what that means?" Have you ever done that with your kids, maybe, or done that when you're trying to teach somebody something? You say, "Well, listen, here's the what, here's the stuff, here's the details. Do you understand how that affects you?" You want to make sure that that connection is built. You want to make sure that that therefore is clearly established. I'll do that a lot of times when I'm preaching. I will address something, and kind of sometimes I'll just move away from the pulpit and say, this is how it affects you. This is how it applies to our life. And what we will see seven times in this letter of Hebrews is that the author will do just that. He will do things like this, where he'll display the majesty of the Son of God in the awesomeness of who Christ is, that even the angels worship him. And then he'll say, "Therefore, because of that, here's what it means to you and me. Therefore, because of that, we better pay much closer attention." He not only wants to have Christ be seen and exalted, but he wants to make sure that Christ is accepted by those whom he loves and he's writing this letter to. And what we see in this passage is both encouragement and warning. Before we break down verse by verse, let me just say, this letter is written to a dual audience, two audiences in mind. It was written certainly to the church. Those in verse 14 of chapter 1 who we see are those who are to inherit salvation. So he's clearly writing it to those who were in the church, but he's also writing it to those who were at the church but not in the church. He's writing it to those, remember we kind of established already that this is probably written to a larger audience because there's a lot of mention about multiple leaders that existed within that church. And so it is likely that it was a larger audience. And anytime you have a larger audience, there you will find that there are a lot of people who are at the church but not in the church, that have heard the truth, they've just not applied the truth. That they have appreciated Christ, they have just not yet accepted Christ. And there were those who were in their midst that had not truly embraced Christ. There were, I'm sure, people who appreciated the community of Christ. They appreciated the morality of Christianity. They may even have appreciated the brotherhood that existed, but they never really embraced the Savior. And this is the audience of people who had heard the word. Those who were emotionally moved, who were intellectually intrigued by these teachings, perhaps even morally in agreement, and even believed that Jesus was who he said he was. They just never fully embraced him as their Lord. They believed, they just didn't live out what they believed. You know the type? They've come to church for years. Perhaps they've even grown up in the church. They say the right things at the right time. They quote scripture and they're familiar with the community of Christ. But what's missing is that passionate, unwavering commitment to pick up their cross and fully obey Christ's teachings and surrender fully to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It was to that audience that the writer is appealing here. In these four verses, he is addressing those who were familiar with Christianity, but did not possess Christianity, did not embrace it. It was to that audience that the writer is appealing here. He is literally shaking them up. He's basically saying, hey, after considering all that he is in chapter 1, what are you going to do about it? Is what he's appealing to in chapter 2. This Jesus is far greater than the angels. And so you better pay close attention, is what the writer is saying, to who he is and what he says. We see the urgency of heeding this message and the danger of not listening. Look with me at verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. He's referring to the law. We talked about that last week. This law that was delivered by angels, it was reliable. The synonym of that is it was trustworthy. It was firm. It was unshakable. It was not negotiable. It was as it was clearly declared. It's very interesting. He says, not only was it reliable, but look, and every transgression or disobedience received, look, a just retribution. Circle that word every in your Bible. You see, if the message of the angels was reliable, if the message of angels is reliable, and now the message has become man, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 of John chapter 1 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you see, if the message of angels was reliable and everyone who disobeyed that message was called to an account, is what we see here in verse 2. If their message is reliable, look at verse 3, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? God first spoke through angels, and now in this time, he spoke through his Son. He used prophets of old, but now the message became man and dwelt among us. And in this time, God speaks in Son. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. I love what's going on here. What the writer is doing is once again, he's making comparisons. In the same way that God spoke by prophets of old and by angels of old, now God speaks in Son, and now we see God is confirming the words that were spoken by signs and wonders and miracles. I think a resurrection is a pretty good sign and wonder. I think if Jesus didn't do anything beyond that, that would have been good enough. I thank God there's a whole bunch of other things that took place. But the very fact that he rose from the dead substantiated that he was who he said he was, and he is very God of very God. And if that is the case, what he is saying here is, how shall we escape? How shall we get off the hook? You might be here today and say, I've always gotten away with stuff. Every time I've tried something, I seem to get away with it. There'll be a day where we will not get away with anything. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And so who is he speaking to here? This is directed clearly to those who did not have the assurance of salvation. Those who were at the church, they just were not in the church. They were not found in him. They did not have that assurance. Assurance is very important. Not that we're governed by emotions and feelings or anything like that. But listen, if you're here this morning, I'm sure you can attest, if you've made Jesus Lord of your life, you'll acknowledge, hey, you're not perfect. But you know, there's something inside you that just says, I've held on to the one who is perfect, though. There is an assurance that comes with embracing the Master. But there were those in that audience to whom the writer of Hebrews is writing to that did not have that assurance. They were intrigued with Christianity. They were flirting with the idea of truth. But they did not make that big leap into embracing who Jesus was. You see, the one who truly embraces Christ, the one who holds to his teaching, the one who will excuse himself from the table of negotiation as to whether they will obey God or not, you know, because that option is off the table. I am a Christian and I'm going to obey the Lord. To that one, there is no longer an option. That one need not fear drifting away, for they have anchored themselves to the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. He's speaking primarily to this audience that acknowledged the Messiah intellectually, but had not applied the Messiah to their hearts. They believed in Jesus. They were considering him. They were trying God, if you will. Perhaps they were even flirting with the idea. They weren't against Christianity. They were just holding out for a form of Christianity that was a little bit more conducive to their lifestyle. To a Christianity, these are the folks that kind of had their own plan of salvation. They're intrigued with the whole idea. They just weren't ready to make that next step. This group, which continues in churches all over today, this group that consisted was certainly, as I said, a larger group. And anytime there's a much larger group, there's always going to be those. They're not bad people. They just haven't come to Christ yet. They're you and me before we embrace the cross. And what he's doing here is he's addressing this group of people who were intrigued, but they did not embrace the Son. And that group continues to exist in our culture today. And I humbly submit to you, they may even be in our midst here today. I may be speaking to you this morning. Maybe you're here today and you say, I understand, I agree with all this stuff. I just have not made that next leap towards obedience. That group is in a dangerous place. Because they are familiar with God. They just have not embraced him. John MacArthur, commenting on these verses, points out that hell is undoubtedly full of people who never actively opposed Jesus, but simply neglected the gospel. Such people are in view in these four verses. They were well aware of the good news of the gospel, but not willing to commit their lives to Christ. Look how the writer addresses them. Looking back at verse 1, he says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Drift away. It's interesting. It's interesting. The author uses a nautical term to put a picture in our minds, kind of like this. Great picture, Pastor Tom. He makes me look good. He uses a nautical term for this idea of drifting away. How many of you have a boat or have ever been on a boat before? And you know that as you're approaching the dock, right? You kill the engine and you start to drift towards the dock. You run to the bow of the boat, you grab the rope, and you're getting ready to do a good lasso. You're looking to get the rope and anchor it onto the piling so that you can pull yourself closer and be safer. You can stop your drifting and get to the dock. Imagine with me for a moment, you're heading to a dock. And just beyond the dock is the great Niagara Falls. And you're drifting. And you really can't see how close you are to the falls, because from the perspective of the water, it just kind of, it's kind of like the sun, where the sky meets the land. You just don't know exactly where it ends. You just can't see how close you are. But you can, you're drifting. And as you're drifting towards that dock, your engine is cut off. And as you're drifting towards that dock, you're engaging in conversation with people in the boat. And Niagara Falls is right there. You're getting distracted by the scenery of what's going on around you. You're not really paying attention. You're not recognizing the fact that just beyond the dock that you're drifting towards could be the cause for your destruction if you miss anchoring on. Do you sense the urgency? Imagine as a parent, you're watching and it's your son or your daughter that's in that boat, and you're looking at it from a distance, and you're seeing them drifting, and you're seeing the danger of the falls, and you know how close, and you're looking, and they're not paying attention. They're talking to their friends. They're looking around, and you're calling out to them, "Watch out for the falls." But they're oblivious to what's going on. And as a parent, you're doing everything you possibly can. You're crying out to them, "Do what I taught you. Get a hold of the dock. Get ready. Stop. Put everything into perspective. Tie yourself to the dock." But they're not hearing you. And you're looking at your loved ones heading towards imminent danger, and they're not listening. And they're drifting, and they're drifting, and they're drifting. You're crying out. Don't you realize how close you are? Get a hold of the dock. Shut everything else around you off and focus on what's most important right now in your life. That's exactly the picture that the writer of Hebrews is painting for us this morning. He has created a picture in our mind of the majesty of Jesus Christ. He has substantiated that he is who he has said he is. And he's calling and stepping aside, if you will, and now appealing to those who are familiar with the God words, but just did not embrace the Savior. And he saw that they were drifting. And he's calling them out to them. Get a hold of the dock. Don't drift away. Pay much closer attention to the Son. Obey the Son. We see there's an interesting progression in this, in these verses. Let's take a look again at the text. Verse 1, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, they didn't get off the hook. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts by the Holy Spirit." We must pay closer attention. He's talking about not listening. I mean, really listening. How many times we come and we hear, but we don't hear. We don't apply that which we've heard. Too many people living in denial over their spiritual conditions, comforting themselves with things like, "God understands what I'm going through. They've not embraced Christ, and they've justified their lack of embracing, their lack of listening. They justify their neglect of him by comforting themselves with this idea that, well, God understands. My life has been rough. God knows my heart. I hear that one all the time. I was sharing with our teenagers a couple of weeks ago, and I said, you know, a couple of years ago, I was getting some chest pains and all that fun stuff, you know, and so I figured, let me go to the cardiologist and just make sure the ticker's working good, and they put me on the machine, and they took a picture of my heart, and they said, it looked pretty good, but let's go and send you for an angiogram, and so they kind of went up there, and it was quite a sensation. I'm looking in the camera, and I'm seeing my heart, it's good, no, it's there, right? And so what they did is they started to evaluate my heart. They started taking pictures of my heart. They started to test the health of my heart. I was able to get an idea of what was going on in my physical heart. Well, how in the world do I get an idea of what's going on in my spiritual heart? Jesus said, out of the abundance of the mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, rather, the mouth speaks. And so if you're here this morning, you say, I wonder how my spiritual heart is doing. What have you been talking about? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What conversations are you engaging in? What's the first thing on your mind when you wake up in the morning? What are you looking at on the internet? Yes, God knows your heart. And that's why Christ has come, so that he might give us a new heart. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who could know it? Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. We'll comfort ourselves with. I don't need to take this Christianity thing too serious. I don't, you know, I got a life, you know. No, our life is to be hid in him. And you should to be a Christian literally means to be a little Christ, not in his deity. But we are to be his extension here on the earth. My personal favorite is, well, tomorrow I'll give my life to God. Maybe you're here and you're a teenager this morning, you're saying, you know what, there's plenty of time for that. I don't want to scare you, but cemeteries are full of teenagers. I've got a bunch of friends of mine that had their life cut short. The writer of Corinthians says that today is the day of salvation. And there's a tremendous danger in being in the church and hearing the word of God and being in the presence of God and in the presence of one another and shutting down and not applying what you're hearing. It hardens you towards truth. Maybe you're here and you thought, you know, years ago I used to get a lot more convicted. I don't get convicted anymore. That's a flag. That ought to raise your awareness that something's not right. All of these things are, God understands, my life has been rough. God knows my heart. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Tomorrow, all of these are nothing more than a false sense of security that we tell ourselves so we can fall asleep at night. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, many are going to say to me that day, Lord, Lord, Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do many miraculous things in your name? And Jesus said, depart from me, for I've never knew you. Such sobering words in this hard text. It tells me that there are people in the church that can engage in the activity of the church, but have never embraced the one who is head over the church. That's why I always tell you, religion can kill. Programs can kill. Church attendance can give false assurances. Say, well, I'm okay doing all these things. You can do all those things and miss what God has for you. And I pray to God that as I talk about this morning, something is stirring in the core of your soul that's saying, where am I at? Where am I at? Because not listening leads to drifting. There's the progression. Not listening leads to drifting, lest we drift away from it, the author says. It what? It salvation, lest we drift away from salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from the wrath of Almighty God. That's what when we talk about the fact we're saved. What does that mean, we're saved? Doesn't mean that we just go to a church. It doesn't mean we read the Bible. It doesn't mean that we hang out with different people. What saved means is that we have been literally saved from the wrath of Almighty God. It is the default setting of every creation. We are born under the wrath of God. That's why God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him doesn't have to perish, but can have everlasting life. Not listening leads to drifting, and drifting leads to neglecting. We see it in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If people of old who listened to the prophets and to the angels, if they didn't get away with it, how much more will we not get away with it in this age of grace in which we live? And I submit to you this morning, even more in this country in which we live, where we have the freedom to express our worship and love to God. We've got more Bibles on the shelf. We've got such access to truth. To whom much is given, much is required. Drifting leads to neglecting. And neglecting leads to the wrath of Almighty God, where there'll be no excuses. There'll be no excuses on that day. There'll be a day where every one of us is appointed unto man once to die. But after this, the judgment. I know it's a hard message. I know it's uncomfortable. But I didn't choose it. This is where we are today. And if you're here this morning, I want to tell you, you're not here by accident. I and many others have prayed you in this morning. Where are you at in your walk with God this morning? Are you anchored to the rock of your salvation? I'm not asking if you drop the ball once in a while. I'm on the top of the list. I'm right there with you. I embrace him because I'm not perfect. I hold on tightly to him because I can't do it myself. I've tried this thing. It doesn't work. I get in the way too much. And so I have completely surrendered myself to him who's able to complete the work in my life. And so what we're not calling anybody to this morning is perfection. But I'm calling you to the perfecter. Where are you at this morning? Have you embraced Jesus as the Lord of your life? And notice, I'm not asking, do you believe he's the Lord? There's a lot of people who say, will admit, yes, he's God. There's even some folks who'll say, yeah, I know. If I died today, I wouldn't go to heaven. How do you sleep at night? An awesome price has been paid for you. Precious blood has been shed for you. And God has brought you here this morning so that you might experience the Son. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So I wonder this morning, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, in the same way that the writer of Hebrews has painted this beautiful picture of the Son in chapter 1, and in chapter 2, he calls them to respond. I want to give you an opportunity this morning to respond to God. Where are you at with Jesus? I wonder if you're here today and you say, I have embraced him. I love the Lord. I'm not perfect, but I'm holding on to the one who is. I'm striving, but I'm knowing that my strength is in him. I know that if I didn't make it home today, I know without any question whatsoever, I know I'd be in eternity with Jesus. If that's you, I just ask you to lift your hand as a declaration to God and say, I know this. It is not a confidence in my own abilities or in my own intellect. I know in whom I have believed, and he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. There's an assurance that we have, a knowing in our knower, if you will, that only God can give us. You can put your hands down. What an awesome testimony that we have in that. But I know that there are so many of you here this morning that could not raise your hand and you want to. I know you're here this morning and this message has pricked your heart, not because of me, but because God is talking to you. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to get serious with God. Today is the day to stop playing games and pull yourself away from the negotiating table as to whether you're going to serve God or not. If you're here this morning and you say, I have never gotten serious with God, and I want to ask him to come into my life, forgive me my sins, and be my Lord and Savior. Today, I want to start a fresh start. This February 20th, 2011, I'm going to give God everything. If that's you this morning, just lift your hand as an acknowledgement to God and say, God, today I'm getting serious. No more games. I see your hand. I see your hand. Say, today is the new day for me. God, I'm going to respond to your word. Does anybody else see today, God, as Christians are praying? Maybe you're here this morning, you say, I have accepted Christ, but I'm far from where I need to be. I'm that prodigal son who, I love him, but I love the things of the world too, and I've drifted from where I need to be. And I need a fresh start today. I hear these words from Hebrews, and I don't want to drift away. I want to get a hold of the Son today. The Apostle John writes that, I write these things that you might not sin, but if any one of you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If that's you this morning, you say, I want a fresh start today. Today is a new day. Today I want to recommit my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's you, raise your hand before the Lord all over this place. Let's continue. Just lift it up as a declaration. Today, Lord, no more games. I'm getting off the roller coaster ride of my Christianity, and I'm going to pursue you. And I'm going to get serious with you, God. All over this place, I encourage you, bless you. Let's get serious with God this morning. This is what family does. We come to the house of God so we can allow the Holy Spirit to put his gentle finger on those errors in our lives that he's looking to perfect in us. Can I tell you, if you're here this morning and you're not where you need to be in your walk with the Lord, that's the most frustrating place to be in the world because you don't fit in anywhere. I lived there for a couple of years. You don't fit in the world because you're really not of it. And you're not fitting in amongst the people of God because you're not living lives of obedience. And you're in like this limbo stage. And every night, you say, God, forgive me what I did today. And you wake up and tomorrow, God, I'm not going to do this anymore. And then you find yourself doing it again. You say, God, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me again. Lord, I really do love you. I just keep doing the same thing. And you're thinking, God, this has got to stop. I have got to change. Yes, you've got to surrender. To make him Lord means that he becomes the number one priority in your life. It means that everything you do, everywhere you go, everything that you involve yourself in, you do it for the glory of God. If it's not going to be for the glory of God, then you don't do it. That's what it means to be his disciple. And so here's what I want to do this morning. I appreciate hands are up all over the place. We need to have a time of prayer together, folks. I'm going to ask, if you're here this morning and you've raised your hand, I'm going to ask you to take a really bold step this morning. Can I tell you something? You will never live for God out there if you can't stand up for him in here. And so we're going to reverse the peer pressure, if you will. If you raise your hand and you say, today I'm getting a fresh start. Today I want to commit my life to the Lord. I'm going to ask you to come forward this morning. And as they're coming, if you raise your hand and say, I know where I'm going and I'm in a good place by the grace of God, I want you to come up with that person as they're walking. I want you to pray for them. I always say we meet here because our living rooms are too small. This is the family of God. Just coming together, doing business with God, getting serious about the one who loves us, and getting a hold of that promise that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want you to know this morning that if you've done that, as far as the east is from the west,
thank you, Jesus.
He has removed his transgressions from you. It is forgiven. It is over. The slate is clear.
Amen.
You stand good before the Lord this morning, clothed in his righteousness. Look at me. Don't turn back. Don't turn back. The challenge to the church in Revelation is to remember where it was or what it was that made them to fall and stay away from it. What was that thing that brings you back to disobeying to God? The moment you can define what that thing is, get away from it.
Amen.
Stay far away. It might be a relationship. It might be a boyfriend, girlfriend, coworker, inappropriate relationship, whatever it may be, something on the internet, throw it out the window. You don't need it. Remember what it was and steer clear from it. And run recklessly to the arms of your loving Father who loves you and will continue to do that work in you.
Yes, Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time together today. Lord, a day in which you have ordained, a time that you have set aside to visit us in a very special way. And Lord, we give you the praise for that. You're the only personality that gets all the credit.
Yes.
And so, Lord, we just come and hide behind the cross this morning. I pray, Lord, for all these dear, precious brothers and sisters that responded accordingly to your word. I pray that, Lord, as the enemy would try to come in, even after they leave, and tell them, you can't do it, you've tried this before, I pray, God, you would rise up within them. And that you would remind them, Lord, that he that the Son sets free is free indeed. Lord, I pray that your presence and your peace would just overwhelm them. We thank you that there ought not to be any more guilt because we've done business with you this morning. And we now stand,
hallelujah,
in the presence of the Lord, hidden in the Son. We give you the praise and glory.
Hallelujah, Jesus.
In Christ's name we pray.